Good morning. Every time I hear that song sung, it reminds me of a long time ago when I had first become a Christian, and that was one of the songs that they would sing almost every other week. Is anybody familiar with that song? And it reminds me of what James said in James chapter 1. You remember that James had said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse temptations." And few of us are slow to believe that, amen? Especially when there's a mystery to temptation and a mystery to trials. And by the way, that's what we're kind of talking about today. And I want to stir up your minds to remembrance about the temptation and the trials of Jesus, because there's something that sometimes is not emphasized that I think that ought to be. And our text this morning is in Luke chapter 4. And you will remember that in the first place that it is said that the Holy Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. I believe that what he's saying in that verse there is that the Holy Spirit, that is God, was leading him into the wilderness to be tested, because certainly God does not tempt anybody according to James. Are you still with me? God does not tempt you, but he will test you. And James says, count it joy. And there's a reason for that, though we're slow to get it sometimes, about the benefit of going through certain trials and tests. At the same time, there's sort of two sides to the coin. On the one side, you see, Jesus is being tested, but he will be tempted in the testing by the devil. So the devil is going to take occasion to tempt Jesus, okay? Now, I think what will help us, and I don't mean to exegete this at length, but I think what will benefit and profit us and give us fuller understanding of the testing, and I want to emphasize that at first, the testing in the wilderness. And in order to understand that and truly benefit from it, and you'll see that in just a moment, hopefully, how you can actually benefit, what is the purpose of God testing you, and certainly it isn't to fail, what is a profit, and am I making sense? I just want to make sure I'm making sense so far. So if we go back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Exodus, we see how the Hebrews had come out of Egypt, out of that oppression, out of that bondage. They crossed the Red Sea. They were going to the Promised Land. And when they go through that wilderness, they are tempted and they are tested. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to go through this very quickly. If you go back to Exodus chapter 15, as they had crossed the Red Sea, and you remember that was such a dramatic, miraculous thing. To go through the Red Sea was something else. That's something I don't believe you could ever forget. I mean, if you ever experienced something like that, you would think that would be endowed in your mind forever. Certainly it would. So if God was able to deliver you out of bondage and take you through those through that deep Red Sea, then you would think that's all you'd ever need in serving the Lord. Does that make sense? I mean, if you experience anything like that, it was such a tremendous event, you would think that that would have such a anchor and grip on your soul that you could sail through anything the rest of your life. The problem is, they thought they had a passport into the Promised Land without going through the wilderness. Now, you will remember that the Judean wilderness is a barren, desolate place. You do not go there for vacation. It's dry, it's empty, it's isolated, it is unforgiving, it is inhospitable. So nobody wants to go to the desert in Judea. But God is going to take them through the wilderness for a purpose, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll look at that in just a moment. God had a reason that they had to go through this adversity to get to the Promised Land. Now, their expectation is that the land of milk and honey would be such a quick, easy path that when they go through these tough times like many folks today, they abandon God. Am I making sense? Because we are under the impression, especially what's being echoed in the modern pulpit, is that life is to be easy for you. If you become a Christian, you're not going to have tough times. You're not going to get sick. Your marriages will not be broken. That it's going to be easy sailing. It's like a cruise to the promised land. And that just is not true. It's never been true. And the fellows that are saying that are absolutely lying. Because anybody here knows that you go through some very difficult times in life. God never said that the journey would be easy. Now watch what happens. In Exodus chapter 15, and this is only 3 days after they had left Egypt. Imagine, we're talking about only 3 days. I mean, the journey is just begun. There was enthusiasm, there's excitement, but now they're in the wilderness, and the first time they begin to complain. Now, let me say something before I read the verse, because if you're following me in the book of Psalms, you're going to learn a whole lot of things about prayer. One of the things I've emphasized, that when you pray, you can pour out your heart to God. You can say anything that's on your heart to God. There is nothing that God doesn't know about you. I don't care how sordid it is, what evil you've done, what big thing you've done that's wrong, what's haunting you, what brings a lot of guilt into your life. You can take that before God, and He does not look at you with disdain. Are you believing that? In that, you can bring your complaints to God. You'll see it all the time in the book of Psalms. God, why haven't you answered me? Why have you forsaken me? So you'll see oftentimes in the Psalms how the godly men had prayed and brought their complaint before God, and that's where you need to process it. But here's the warning. When you complain to God, bring your problem, bring your concern, bring your burdens, bring your guilt. You do not do it with a spirit of complaint. You can bring your complaint before God, but you do not do it with a spirit of complaining. I thought I'd get a amen there because I know you like to complain. The problem is they begin to grumble. They do not process it before the throne. They gripe about things. They complain about things, but it never goes to the throne of God. They never go and say, Lord, we're in desperate need. We need your help. Why don't you help us? Please help us. All they do is gripe about things. And you know what I noticed in 40 years of preaching? Most people who complain and gripe are the people that never have their oar in the water. The biggest complainers are on the benches. Hello? When I was working through college, I didn't have money, so I had to actually drop out for 6 months and start working. And I continued that job, worked night shift all the way for 2 years of college. And I still remember, I was working second shift. That's a whole different ball game if you work in a factory second shift. And I remember there was two or three guys there that didn't lift a finger to do anything, spent the whole night in the bathroom reading magazines, and they were the biggest complainers in the factory. Hello? Now watch it here. In Exodus chapter 15, 3 days into the journey, hardly getting started, Moses, it says in verse number 22, brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Now you watch it here. If you don't have any water, you are in trouble. I am told that you cannot survive very long without water. I believe they said only 3 days. Imagine that. Have you ever thought about that? That you can only go 3 days without water. So it is a legitimate crisis. I mean, they're not complaining about, you know, I'm driving a used car. I have a lousy job. How come everybody else has more money than I do? How come I don't have any gold at the end of the rainbow? How come my life isn't easy? They're not complaining like that, like a lot of folks do. I mean, you know, we got food in the refrigerator, we got a roof over our head, we got heat, we got water. I mean, and still people will complain. I'm glad there's nobody like that here. They are in desperate need of water. They have a legitimate complaint, but they grumble and they do not go before the throne. Now, watch it here. In Exodus chapter 16, we are only 2 months into the journey. And here's what happens. It's the second month, chapter 16 and verse number 1. And again, you see, the whole congregation of Israel, I mean, they got the whole church complaining. They just don't have a few people complaining. Usually my experience is that there's been one or two guys that will complain. I mean, they've been complaining all their life. That's what they all do. You know anybody like that? Now notice here, the hostility has reached a higher level. Now the whole congregation is murmuring. Everybody is complaining. And the Bible says, because, you see, they come and there's no water and they can't drink it because it's bitter. Now let's go to the further down into 16. I actually read that. I should have said something different here. In the 16th chapter, they are hungry, they are tired, they are without food. They are not starving. They are not near death. It isn't like, you know, if we don't get something to eat tomorrow, we are going to die. They're just hungry and they're tired and they are weary. And the Bible says they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then they look about this. And they say in the next verse, you know, I wish we'd have stayed in Egypt and we would have died in Egypt. Isn't it amazing? It's just amazing. How many ever talk about the good old days? And you know very well they weren't so good. Doesn't it seem amazing to you? They say, oh, if we just stayed in Egypt. Oh, wouldn't it have been good? You know, it was good food, good grub. We had things to eat. And they forgot about how bad it was. And they talk about, you see, they're going to go back. They want to go back. Oh, if we just stayed there. Oh, my. Oh, my. Would not God, when we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt and sat by those flesh pots, good grub, lots to eat. And when we sat by the flesh pots, did we not eat bread to our full? We filled our stomachs. For we have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger. Notice again, their complaint and their griping. Okay, now, let's move along. Let's go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 17. Now, I'm doing this for a purpose. I'm not doing this to be eloquent, but I want you to see something, because if we don't learn something here, because the Bible will talk about this very experience that they went through at a number of places in the New Testament that were written for our example, written for our admonition, written for our warning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Because the people over at Corinth, the church at Corinth, were doing the very same things that these folks were doing in the wilderness. And there's folks today that are doing this very same things also. All right, now watch. In chapter 17, the problem is in verse number 1 is there's no water again. Desperate, critical, legitimate need. You got to have water. Therefore the people chide, or they're barking at Moses, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you tempt the Lord? Now they didn't think that, but that's what they were doing. I'm going to talk more about that in the next lesson. I think we need to think about when we put the Lord to the test, when we give Him an ultimatum, when we presume upon Him. We'll talk more about that later. Now notice here. Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our cattle die with thirst. And down in verse number 7, they tempt the Lord again. Now one more place, and then we'll get into our text. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, what you have here is you're probably only about a year outside, maybe 2 years. So we're talking about they have left the land of Egypt. They have been oppressed. They had cried out to the Lord. God had delivered them. They've gone through the Red Sea. They have already been complaining 3 or 4 times. I believe there are actually 10 times in the book of Exodus where they complain and they rebel and they're obstinate before the Lord. They're disobedient and all of that's going on. Almost in every case, it's about some kind of crisis. Every time they have a crisis, watch it here, they complain, they gripe, or they're anxious, they're angry, they're frustrated, they're disappointed. Does that sound like anybody? Every time they're going through a tough time, they gripe. Instead of going to the Lord, they complain, they're frustrated, they're anxious, they're worried, they fight, they're beside themselves, they're confused. And they never go to God. And they have not learned a thing yet. Watch it now. Now we are in the wilderness. They are fed up with it. It seems like this last year or two has been forever. The wilderness to them had become their home. What business did you bring us out into this wilderness for? Just to die. I thought we were going to the promised land, to the land of milk and honey. I thought that we would be into this tremendous Garden of Eden. And all we are doing is spending time in a wasteland. How many think for just a moment that you might have been the first one to start complaining? Why, you complain about now, if you don't get this, it's a big problem in New Testament. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. And what I'm suggesting to you, some of the adversities and difficulties that we face in life, and we do, it is easy, not truly, go to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help. And our griping and complaining is usually about what's happened to us, who did it to us, what's going on in life, and we have not elevated that to where we go to the Lord. Big problem. And what you see over and over again in all the adversities is a lack of faith and trust in God. We're going to die. And even though God delivers them over and over and over again, they still had never learned to trust the Lord. Never! Now, so in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and they wept that night. Think about that, everybody weeping. And all the children of Israel murmured and complained against Moses, and you'll notice a little later on they just want to kill him. They want to stone him. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, would we have not, instead of dying in this wilderness, watch it now, we have ever noticed some people, they get into the Christian life on that journey to eternal life, and they begin to complain, this is not what I expected. I wish I was never even saved. This isn't what I had signed up for. Oh, if we would have just died in the land of Egypt in oppression instead of in this wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Would it not be better for us to have returned to Egypt? Now, at this point, they are actually taking action to go back. You know, it's rather interesting, I think. Have you ever noticed that many times those who have been incarcerated, they have been in prison, they have been restrained, they have been told what to do and when to do it. You would think, would you not, that when they experience freedom, when they have been released and they're back out into the world, that they would never want to return? But research says many times those that get back out into the world, they long to go back into prison, and they'll actually do some kind of criminal act to get back in there. After all, they had a roof over their head, a place to sleep, 3 meals a day. But who in their right mind would want to be in prison? Who wants to go back to the plantation? Oh, and so now we're fed up with this business. We're tired of it. We don't want to mess with it anymore. We don't care about that promised land. We don't care about heaven. We don't care about eternal life. We just don't like the way things are going. And we want to return. We want to go back. Back to the bar. Back to running around. Back to living the way I want to live. It's amazing, isn't it? Now that brings us, believe it or not, into the wilderness of Judea centuries later, when Jesus goes into the wilderness to confront the devil. May I say this? He is going to confront the devil. In Mark 1, it talks about there's even a greater force in him going into the wilderness, because there it says that God, the Holy Spirit, drove him into the wilderness to confront the devil. It isn't as if Jesus is walking along the trail and the devil sneaks out behind a bush. He's going to confront the devil. Now then, if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, reading in verse number 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. That is, after he had been baptized. It says that he was led, or literally in the Greek language, he was driven by the Spirit. Not reluctantly, but by the plan of God. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, you remember that what we are reading in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4 is the final 3 assaults of the devil. You are not reading, nor do you know, all of the temptations that were prior to this, for the devil was there all along tempting him. Let me say it again. It's not simply there are only 3 temptations. Wouldn't it be something else if all we had to do in life was face just 3 temptations? I mean, just 3 strikes. What you're going to see at the end of this is that the devil will leave for a season, and then he will wait for a more opportune time. Now watch it here and listen very carefully. If Jesus cannot handle or pass the test in the wilderness, how in the world is he going to handle the final test at Calvary? Now, what Luke tells us, and remember, this is all revealed by the Holy Spirit, because all we have in the wilderness is Jesus and the devil. And sometimes you will experience a temptation that is just you and somebody else, and nobody else knows except God and you. You know, one of the tendencies about men is that they get involved in something and then they try to hide it and hope they never get caught. Hope it stays undercover, stays concealed. I'm just suggesting this here, that the only two that know is Jesus and the devil and God. Well, that's three, isn't it? I wasn't very good in arithmetic. Now notice here, it is at the height of his hunger. In other words, 40 days have passed, and now he is hungered. Let me do it this way, because I want you to see this. I'm more at this age in life, 70 and whatever it is now, 10, just to get you to understand so it can help you in your Christian walk, okay? But there's a fellow by the name of Richard Foster that wrote a book a number of years ago called The Celebration of Discipline, and he goes at length in describing the discipline of fasting. Now look, fasting doesn't have to be a religious exercise, and my guess is that most people that fast in America is not religious, it's for their health reasons. And that's what he wrote the book for, as far as I know. Here's what he said. Now, it's a process. He said, by the 6th or 7th day of going without food, my guess, there's few of us that ever done that unless we were just sick. If you have been ill and you have been desperately sick, maybe you haven't gone through that. But he's talking about people who deliberately and purposely do this. So he said, on the 6th or 7th day, you will begin to feel stronger and more alert. Hunger pains will diminish by the 9th or 10th day. Only you will have a minor irritation. The body will begin to eliminate the toxins, and you will feel good. By the 10th day, things are going pretty good. You're feeling alert. You feel sharp. You have more energy. You're concentrating. How many have ever gone 10 days without food? Then he goes on to say, your sense of concentration will... Oh, I'm sorry. Here, I'm jumping ahead. Somewhere between the 21st and 40th day, depending on the individual, hunger pains will return. So, somewhere between 3 and 4 weeks, somewhere in that neighborhood, you start to feel hungry again. He said, this is the first stage of starvation. And those body pains are signaling that it's now drawing on living tissue. What's the point? By the time 40 days have expired, Jesus is at the point, or nearly at the point, of starvation. Well, why do you say that? Well, for two reasons. One, he's vulnerable. He's weak. He's tired. He's hungry. He's in desperate need of food. If he doesn't get something to eat soon, he will die. Now, can you hear the cry in the wilderness? Can you hear the echo? We are going to die. Why did you bring us out here to die? Oh, it would have been better to have died in Egypt than to have died here in this wilderness. We are at the point of death. It's legitimate. It's a real desperate need. Now, that's what is so subtle about this. This isn't like, you know, tonight I need a friend, let the devil take tomorrow kind of stuff. This isn't simply a moral misstep. We are talking about a legitimate, real, desperate need where you could easily justify doing it. Oh, I won't go into it, but I'll just mention just to give you the idea. When Stalingrad was being besieged by the Nazis, they had starved those people to the point where they were eating rats. I mean, you had to eat a rat to live. It's even said in describing some of the starvation that had taken place, that people would actually even drink motor oil just to have something in their stomach. We don't really, it would be my conjecture that none of us have ever experienced hunger to that level or to that degree. And when you think about it, when you look at those stones and the devil doesn't doubt, nor does Jesus doubt that he could turn those stones into bread in a moment. I'd turn that wilderness into a bakery. How about you? He's vulnerable. You know, I remember as a young man, we had a beautiful young lady that we had baptized in the first work that I was doing. Just very attractive, very nice. In fact, when I was doing the 50th anniversary just a few years ago for that congregation, I had saw her again. All her life she had remained faithful to God. When I met her, she had a black eye, bruised, nearly half her face. She was married to a no good husband. Any man that beats up a woman, judgment. How about yours? Now, I know some tough women. I remember when I first came here, one of them used to arm wrestle me. And I won, just so you know. That marriage ended in a divorce. I had left the congregation to move to another one not long after that. We happened to be back in the neighborhood, and we had the opportunity of stopping by and talking to her. And she had started dating. And I said to her, now, I want you to understand something. You were in a marriage where you were not loved. You were in a marriage that your husband beat you up. You're now dating, and I want you to remember something. You're vulnerable to anybody that shows you any attention. You see, there are times in our life that we're vulnerable to temptation. That's why the writer says at times, be angry and sin not, because you see, when I'm angry And I can tell you, as a teenager, my blood would boil sometimes. I won't tell you how stupid I used to be. Well, I shouldn't say used to be. But I can remember putting my fist through walls. It didn't take much to light up my fire. And there were times I'd done some really stupid things. How about you? I mean, it wouldn't take much. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying how stupid I was. I remember just with my friend of mine, we were back from college one time on a weekend in my hometown, and someone said I was number one. He pointed to me and said I was number one. He wasn't using this finger. And I said, stop the car, and I was out of that car in 2 seconds. You see, you're stupid, you do dumb things. There's times when you're vulnerable. You may be in a lonely marriage. You may be in an empty marriage. You may feel justified. You may have been angry or disappointed. Things aren't going the way that you want to. And I'm just trying to tell you, you can be very vulnerable. Jesus is vulnerable because he's nearly starved to death. And then the devil says to him in verse number 3, if thou be the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to mess around with this. The Greek literally says, it's what we call in the language a conditional clause. It's a first conditional clause in the indicative mood, and you don't want to be in that mood, neither do I. But because of that grammar, it assumes the reality. Is that all making sense? In other words, the devil isn't goading him to prove anything. Who in the world is he proving it to anyhow? Who's he going to prove it to? If Jesus wouldn't give a sign to a wicked and ungodly generation, why would he give it to that fiend? Who's he going to prove it to, himself? Literally, in the language, it refers to if then or since you are the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. It's the same structure in Colossians chapter 3. It says there, since you have been risen, same structure, same grammar, since you have been risen, seek those things above. He's not questioning if you've been risen. He's not saying, I don't know whether or not you have been risen, but if you have been risen, then you ought to seek those things above. What he is really saying, you were buried with him in baptism and risen by the faith in the operation of God, and since you have been risen, seek those things above. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's because you've been saved. Because you've been saved, you seek things that are above, spiritual things. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Now, notice, I believe the temptation is very simple. Since you are the Son of God, why would you die in the wilderness here? Why should you go through this stuff? You're a prince. You're a celebrity. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed how celebrities like to be treated? Preferential treatment. It's amazing to me sometimes where we ordinary folks sometimes think we are celebrities. That we are somebody special, and if somebody doesn't show us recognition, if the crowds don't cheer when I enter into the building, if I don't get the applause, I don't get the recognition, then we feel, man, I have been slighted. Don't these folks know who I am, that I'm somebody special? You see, that's still a problem. How many of you can come into a building and just find a place to seat, and if nobody makes a big deal over you, it doesn't bother you? The Pharisees loved to stand on the corners of the street so people would recognize them, so they would be greeted as somebody special. And that's what the devil is saying. Do you not understand? I mean, you are a celebrity, you are a prince, you are the Son of God. You ought to be exempt from this kind of stuff. You should not have to suffer. You should not have to starve. You should not have to go through this wilderness. And I'm telling you, that's the thinking of a lot of people in America, which is being promoted by the modern pulpit. If you're a Christian, life ought not to be like this. You shouldn't have to die young. You shouldn't lose a loved one. You shouldn't be poor. How many of you believe that though you don't drive a brand new car, you're still blessed? You see, the problem, especially in our generation, we feel so entitled. It kind of reminds me of the story about this CEO that owned the whole factory. And his daughter married some fella. And so the proprietor, the owner of this huge factory, went up to his son-in-law. He said, "You know, I really love my daughter, and I want to make you a 50-50 partner." He said, "Boy, that's great." He said, "Well, I'd like you to start, you see, in the factory. You work out on the floor, learn the operations." And the young man said, "Oh," he said, "I can't work in the factory." He said, I just can't stand the noise." "Well," he said, "okay, I'm going to make you a 50-50 partner. You can work in the office." "Oh, I hate office work. I can't work in the office." "Well," he said, "look, I've made you a 50-50 partner. What do you want me to do?" He says, "Buy me out." You think about that. Entitled. Somebody. Everybody gets a trophy. Don't have to win one, you just get one. Don't have to earn one, somebody will give it to you. Don't have to work. Don't have to come up the ranks. Don't have to sweat. Don't have to learn. And that's what the devil's saying. And I'm just, hey, listen, I'm trying to try to tell you, we're living in a generation where the parents have utterly spoiled their children. They ought to be out picking corn. I'm probably going to get in trouble here. You're not doing them a big favor. And what the devil is saying, you shouldn't have to go through this because of who you are. Not questioning who he is, but because of who you are. I'm free, white, and 21. And so Jesus said, "You do not live by bread alone, but every word, every promise, every command that comes forth out of the Word of God." What I want you to learn, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the reason that I put you in that wilderness and humbled you, and if you read there in the next verse, humbled them by affliction so they would learn something. And this is what we're to learn, which people don't always learn. It's not automatic. That you would learn to trust me and not act independently, but I want you to learn to trust me and obey me if you want to live. And by the way, if you really look at that, can't get into it right now, we've got to quit this thing. But he gave them bread. And giving them bread, the manna, was for them to learn to depend on him. Because that stuff didn't grow. Now that's hard for us today, especially in this country. It's very hard for us. Because he said, you're going to go into that land and you're going to forget it was I and it is I that gives you the power to prosper. I'm telling you, America does not believe that lesson. Oh, how many of you hate prepositions? How many of you are English teachers here? Mary, you was an English teacher, weren't you? I think. Oh, those prepositions. In the Greek language, there's a little preposition, epi, that means upon. Now, I don't want to lose you here. I want you to see something. When he says in Acts chapter 2, whosoever calls upon, epi, the Lord shall be saved. We generally go by that and jump from that, or even not even talk about that, to get to Acts 2:38. But Acts 2:38 is going to show you how to do that in a pragmatic way. The preposition refers to you lean on, you depend upon, you have confidence on. It's like when you walk on a bridge and you feel confident, you can walk on it, you sit on a chair, and you know it's sturdy, you know it can support you, you know it has strength. And what he's saying is, call upon the Lord. There is a plea for help in which you are trusting upon the Lord. Amen? That is what he was trying to get those people to understand and to teach him, he said, in Deuteronomy 8 and 3. For us to learn in life to trust him, to lean upon him, to put your confidence in him. And in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 2, he said they didn't do that. They heard the word, but they did not mix it with faith. And you see, here's the purpose. When you come every Sunday morning and you hear the word of God, what you want to do is not just hear it, but trust it. Amen? Okay. Man shall not live by the bread alone, but every word, every promise, every command that comes forth from the Word of God. And though he were a son, and though he were a son, he learned obedience and became the author of salvation unto them that obey him. There's more to life than bread. There's more to life than bread. He gave them the bread, but they died in the wilderness because they never learn to trust him. And that's the challenge for you. And I'm talking for all of us, even for those that have been in the wilderness for a while. Maybe we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith and say, you know what? I really need to get there. I really need to trust him. And I really need to put my confidence in him. And whatever the Lord said, I mean, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to trust it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to be anxious about it. If I confess my sins, he said he's faithful and just to forgive me. I can take that as a fact. I know it's true. That's what he said. I'm not going to worry about it. He has said that if I admit my sins and acknowledge my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me. And that's it. I'm not going to walk out the door and say, oh, I wonder, did he really? Does he really love me? Is he really going to save me? I want to be able to put my faith and my trust and my confidence in what he has said. And that's it. That's all there is. And when he said in Acts chapter 2, if you call upon the name of the Lord, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. You bank on it, you count on it, you put your confidence in it, and then you can have joy. You see, if you have confidence in something, you can have joy, you can have confidence, you can have peace. The problem is, sometimes we haven't moved from one point to the next. Amen? All right, I got to quit. My wife said, well, never mind, I won't tell you. Better leave. And by the way, never mind. I'm going to let you go. Say amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. I hope I'm saying something that's helpful. I really do. If I'm not, you tell me later. Then I'll tell you didn't understand what I was saying. All right, so the invitation, of course, listen, brother, we can have joy and the blessing and the confidence that God wants us to have, the certainty. And if you're here today and you don't have it, I hope you'll come as we stand and sing.